I invite you to open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 22. We'll be starting at verse 22. As we're getting there, Paul is in Jerusalem for the last recorded time in Acts, and from this point forward, he's going to be a prisoner. Prisoner, some would say Rome, which would be true, but also he would say a prisoner of Jesus. So he gets to Jerusalem, and he's almost killed by a Jewish mob who believe these false rumors going about that Paul is anti-Jewish, that he's too pro-Gentile. So they start beating him. But as they're beating him to death, some Roman soldiers that are there, they're stationed nearby, they come in, they grab him, so they protect him from death. But at the same time, this guy is he's looked upon as the troublemaker of it all, so they put him in chains. And so he's being hauled up in chains, but he asks the commander, he identifies himself, and he asks if he could speak to the crowd. And so this commander, Lysias, says, "You can." And so that was last week. He shared his testimony, and he told them who he once was. He was just like them. And then he told them when he met Christ that his life changed then. And so then he talked about how after he met Christ a little bit. And then we ended where he gets cut off. And that's where he says that Jesus has given him a mission. And his mission is to go to the Gentiles to be his witness. And before he has even finished speaking, we get to verse 22 of Acts chapter 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And that's where we're going to stop for today. So you may be seated. Well, we thank you, Gums, for all those songs about heaven. I was looking forward to that when I saw you send those to me. And as I was beginning this message, not even thinking about that, I was thinking of this again, and I think I've said this in the past, but some people say that you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I don't think that's what we find as we open up God's Word. I think what we find is that God calls His people to be heavenly minded. So for example, in Hebrews 12, we see that we are to run our race, how? With endurance, for one thing, but by looking to Jesus. We got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we're running this race here on earth, it says in Hebrews. If we look at Philippians 4, where Paul writes about these things, he says, "You guys, keep your mind. Think on the things that are true and honorable and lovely and excellent and worthy of praise, just, and so on." And you know, loved ones, I can't think of anything that fits those categories better than the things of God, the things of heaven. And so Paul says there, practice these things that I've passed on to you, these things from God. Or we could just go to another place where he simply says, it puts it like this in Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." And so I think it's clear Christians are called to be heavenly minded. Paul, in fact, he said near the beginning of Colossians here, he reminds us of this, of those who have trusted in Jesus. He says, you who have trusted in Jesus, look, he has delivered you from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see what he's saying there? He says, you, Christian, right now, you have already been transferred to God's kingdom. You're already there. Now, that's not fully realized yet. One day it will be, but that's your position. You're a kingdom saint. You are a citizen of heaven if you know Jesus, Paul is saying. You're God's citizen. And so the more heavenly minded that you are right now, the more God can use you, the more earthly good you're capable of. So we're going to ask the question today, what does it mean to live as God's citizen right now? You say, well, where am I getting all this from the passage? So I'm going to begin by having you jump to the end there, verse 1 of chapter 23. We'll see what Paul says here. Most of our translations, they have Paul saying something like this. Brothers, I have lived my life before God. Now that phrase, four words, have lived my life, that's one word in the Greek. It's politoomai, and it's where we get our word politics from. And the original meaning of that word in the Greek is to live as a citizen. And so Paul is saying here, I have lived as a citizen before, or you could say even to or in God. Now considering all the other citizenships in this whole passage that we've been talking about, that Paul claims he has, this is a very striking statement for him to make. He may have been a Tarsian citizen, he may have been a Roman citizen, but he was God's citizen. That was what was of first most importance to him. And so what does it mean for us to live as God's citizen? There's three things that we'll look at today. The first one on your sheets is this. To be God's citizen means Satan's citizens will reject you. Satan's citizens will reject you. So we have some hard news first, right? And you might look at this and you say, well, Pastor, what does that even mean? Who are Satan's citizens? And the answer is this. Satan's citizens are anyone who is not God's citizens. That might sound a little harsh at first. It might sound a little too simplistic at first, but we need to recognize that. Think about what Jesus said. He said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And later he says, if you're not for me, you're what? You're against me. And so all throughout the New Testament, we see things like this. You're either a child of the light or you're a child of the darkness. You're either a son of disobedience or you're a son of obedience. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. You're either a child of the spirit or you're a child of the flesh. You're either a lover of the world or a lover of the brethren, which is a big theme in 1 John. And speaking of 1 John, we also see this. We've seen this verse before. But we know that we are from God, contrasted with what? And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so you're either God's citizen or you're Satan's citizen. Now, sometimes Satan's citizens might reject you in very subtle ways. Maybe ways like simply ignoring you, or by putting you at arm's length, or maybe by just introducing things that are of the darkness that might get into your life and trip you up. But other times, his citizens reject you in very big ways, as they do with Paul here. So let's look at two ways that they do this. First, letter A on your sheets. Some may reject you through verbal and even physical opposition. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And it says they were shouting and throwing out their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. What is this word that set them off? It was the word Gentiles. It was the word Gentiles that caused them to go into an uproar here. Now you think about it. The Jews, in one sense, they were fine with the Gentiles as long as the Gentiles came to them. right? As long as they came to them, they became proselytes, they circumcised themselves, they started worshiping at the synagogues, worshiping at the temples, that was fine. But they were not fine with God offering salvation to the Gentiles apart from them and their law and their institutions. They were not fine with God approaching other people independent of them. They were God's people, after all. And so, for Paul to say that the Gentiles are going to be saved apart from them, that was just apostasy in their eyes. Now, they had already tried to stone Paul once. And now they shout out to the Roman tribune, Lysias, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." They say he should be executed. He should not be allowed to live. So they were shouting some verbal opposition. And there was some intent behind that. It also says that they were throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. Now that could mean that they were kind of shaking the dust off of their cloaks, right? We've seen that before in a show of disgust towards something they thought was blasphemous or apostasy. Or it could mean that they were actually throwing off their cloaks from off of their bodies completely, like they would do when they stoned somebody. If you remember, when they were stoning Stephen to death, Saul was there watching over their what? Their cloaks, right? So they took their cloaks off for a stoning so that they could get more room to maneuver in there, and they wouldn't get their cloaks dirty as well. So they threw them off here. And then they would throw rocks. But here in the temple grounds, there were no rocks. So maybe they were just so enraged that they just started flinging dust in there and just said, "This is what we want done. We want him stoned." It could be. But for whatever it might specifically mean, they were definitely expressing anger by throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust. So what's Paul do here? Well, it doesn't say what or if he says anything back. It doesn't say if he does anything after they have violently interrupted his testimony. What's Jesus say about things like this? That's what I started wondering. So one thing that Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, when you have these situations, blessed are you. When others revile you, when they persecute you, when they utter all kinds of false accusations against you on my account, rejoice and be glad, he says, for your reward in heaven is great. And then don't miss this, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he will tell his disciples later, if they're persecuting you, it's because they hate me. They've done it to me first. Paul has already written Corinthians by this point, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he puts it really simply in 1 Corinthians 4:12. How should we react? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. And you know, loved ones, I really believe in all my heart that this is the default normal attitude that a Christian should display. That should be a part of who we are. Now, I'm saying that, but there are times, I believe, to speak up and to even rebuke. There are times for that, but I think that's not the majority. I think we might see a little bit about that next week, Lord willing. But I think the normal default thing for Christians, our attitude ought to be, I love my enemy because the Spirit of God has saved me and I was once his enemy. And I'm called to love my enemy. I'm called to bless those who curse me. I'm called to bless those who revile me. And I'm even called as a citizen of heaven to keep my eyes focused on the blessing of heaven and to endure that, and to be joyful in it, and glad in it. The world doesn't understand this. How could they? Only someone who has been given the Spirit, who has been born again, can understand this. It makes no sense to the world, because their citizenship is not in heaven. And Claudius Lysias here, the tribune, he can't make heads or tails of what's going on, other than, once again, the crowd is getting angry because of something this guy, Paul, over here spoke. And he probably didn't even understand. I'm sure he didn't understand what Paul was speaking. Remember, he was speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, so he didn't even understand what Paul was saying. So to him, once again, it looks like Paul, he's the cause of all this. He says something very bad and very wrong, and the crowds are all stirred up. And so now this commander, Lysias, he's going to resort to another method to try to get answers from Paul. And with that, we find another form of rejection on our sheet, which is letter B. I worded like this. Others may reject you through government-approved persecution. Others may reject you through government-approved persecution. Verse 23, again, as they were shouting and throwing out their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, and we'll stop there. Okay, so Lysias here, he has Paul hauled back into the Antonio fortress, into the barracks, it says. And he orders that Paul is examined by flogging. So he's going to beat some answers out of Paul. That's his thought. Now, you might think about it and say, well, this is Paul. He's kind of used to it by this point, isn't he? In 2 Corinthians, again, he's already written 2 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians 11, all these things have already happened to him. He recalls receiving 39 lashes from the Jews on 5 different occasions. In verse 25, it says, I was beaten with a rod 3 times. And we read about one of those times on his second missionary journey in Philippi at the prison. And then he says, once he was stoned. And we read about that too when he was in Lystra. He was stoned on his first missionary journey. This has all already happened to Paul by this point. And I'm sure, loved ones, that he had the scars on his back to prove it. None of this means that it's going to hurt any less, does it? But more than that, what the Roman tribune, Lysias, is ordering here is something certainly far worse than all of those things that Paul has said I've already experienced. A Roman flogging with the whips that are mentioned there, they're called the mastix in Greek, or the flagella. They look like these whips here on the screen, one of these types of whips. So you have a handle, and attached to that handle you have several pieces of leather going out as whips. And on those pieces of leather you have stones, or you have rocks, or you have bone, or even shards of glass sometimes. You can only imagine what that did when it hit the bare skin, right? You can imagine it. Someone who was subjected to this might not even live. A lot of people died being subjected to this. And if they did live, they wouldn't heal for months. And of course, they'd be permanently scarred. Paul already was, but they might even be permanently injured for life. To make matters worse, the prisoner, as you can see described here with Paul, was stretched out. So normally that'd be on the wrist. They'd have him stretched out with leather pieces of material over like a boulder or something like my pulpit here, something like that, where he's stretched out, bare back showing. And that's where the whipping would commence. This is the position now that Paul was in. You know that he was probably in the very same location of another person that we know of who 30 years earlier had also been subjected to this very same thing. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Jesus, he knew what it was to feel something like that come against his skin again and again, to feel that torture as his skin was torn open. Can you comprehend what our Lord and Savior allowed there? He allowed that. He allowed it. That the God-man himself would subject himself to such torture as this. The very one who, when he was betrayed in the garden, that very hour, hours before, though, that Pilate had ordered him to be scourged, he said this, you know what? My Father in heaven, if I appealed to him, he would send 72,000 angels and rescue me. And every one of those single angels would be enough for an army of men. But he did not. He would fulfill scriptures and endure the cross and all the suffering that came with it. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. One of those that he fulfilled was the scripture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. There's just a piece of it here, 5 and 6. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Don't miss this. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Strayed like sheep. Do you get that, loved ones? This is what Jesus did. You and I are part of the all. We have all sinned. We've all broken our relationship with God because of our sin. And so God sent Jesus in our place, and he willingly went to that place to bear our sin, to take our iniquity, to take the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. So it says, as it says, that we could have peace even with God. And so this Jesus, the suffering servant, he fulfilled prophecy and he died on the cross, and then 3 days later he fulfilled more prophecy and he was raised from the dead. The scripture says, if you don't know him, if you don't know him this morning, believe in that, believe in him, believe that he died and that he rose from the dead, and you'll be saved. What a thing! He took your place. Will you do that if you haven't? Do you know what else scripture says? It says this in Hebrews 2:17, that he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows all of our burdens. There is not one thing that we can say, I am all alone in this and nobody understands. Jesus does. He does. He's experienced it. Not even Paul, who is falsely imprisoned, who's already carrying many scars, who's about to be tortured as far as he knows to his death, not even Paul could say, I'm alone. Nobody understands. Jesus did. He knew exactly what that moment felt like. He knows every struggle because he added humanity to himself, still fully God, but also fully man. And he was made in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Loved ones, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and there is none greater, right? Amen? There is none greater. What a privilege it is to even be able to be a part of this kingdom of God as his citizen, the living God. And so, yes, the hard news comes first. It's that being God's citizen might mean that you're rejected even harshly by others. But even if it's the legal system of your government working against you, as it is in other places, even if your rights as a citizen are revoked by your government on this earth, your citizenship in heaven, loved ones, is forever and it can never be taken away from you. Blessed are you when you are reviled and falsely accused and persecuted, for your reward in heaven is great. That's part of the good news that's coming. Number two on your sheets is some more now. As God's citizen, what's it mean? It means God is working on your behalf for good. God is working on your behalf for good. Okay, so Paul is about to experience like one of the worst things I think a man could experience as far as physical torture goes. But then he makes an appeal. Verse 25, he says to the centurion in charge, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now, this shouldn't be news to us that Paul is a Roman citizen, because he's already made that claim earlier to Philippi, to the Philippian jailer, who then reported it to the magistrates at Philippi after he was beaten in prison. That was with Silas. But it is news to these Romans here in Jerusalem. Letter A on your sheets. For now, you hold dual citizenship, and there is good work to do. For now, you hold dual citizenship, and there is good work to do. Now, notice that Paul here, first of all, he's not demanding release. He could, but that's not how he approaches it. He gently offers this up in a form of a question. Like for Paul, if it was his time, it was his time. And he was completely submitted to God and God's timing. But Paul, he's not going to suffer just for the purpose of suffering, okay? You need to get that. He's not a masochist. And so he appeals to his citizenship. Why would he do that now, you might ask? Like, why didn't he appeal to this before? Why did he even get to this position to begin with? Well, because Paul did not want to hinder God's work. And appealing to his citizenship in front of all of the Jews, that would have made him look even more pro-Gentile, and that would have made it on a political level. He was not on a political mission, but on God's mission. But now he is not with them. He is with the Romans. And it's not going to hurt his mission at all to bring this up. In fact, it's going to greatly aid his mission. The rest of this story, the rest of Acts, is Paul the prisoner. That's the rest of Acts now. You probably knew that. The rest of this moves forward based on this one appeal, and he's going to bring the gospel to Rome. Loved ones, Christians are not masochists. We are not masochists. We don't go looking for trouble just for the sake of looking for trouble. We don't go looking to be persecuted for our faith just to have some kind of a badge. We don't do those kind of things. You can use your legal rights and privileges as citizens on this earth, and you should, with God's direction, always keeping his mission at heart first. But there is good work to do as citizens on this plane. There is. We're here. We're left here for a purpose with a mission. And God's going to equip you for it. You're aliens in one sense. You're aliens because you're not of the world anymore. You are now a citizen of God, but you're also citizens in the sense that you're here. You're in the world. So there's like a dual citizenship. That's letter A. Letter B. God began his good work before you were ever born. I love this. So this citizenship, it's a big deal. Verse 26. The centurion who's in charge of 100 men, he goes to the tribune, Lysias, who's in charge of 1,000 men, and almost in a panic, the centurion says, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen." So verse 27, Lysias, he goes to Paul and he says, "Paul, is this true? Are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes." And then Lysias says something that seems maybe a little out of place to us at first. Verse 28, he says, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum." Now, why would he say that? Well, we know from history that during the reign of Emperor Claudius, when Lysias would have been moving up the ranks in his military, the house of Claudius was corrupt, and it was selling citizenships to people, starting at a high price. Now, Claudius' successor, Nero, ended that corruption, and we don't read about it happening since. So one thing I love about this is just knowing again that Luke's account, it corroborates perfectly with history, with other things that we have, as we know it always will. I always love seeing that. Now, Lysias apparently believes Paul must have also purchased his citizenship, right? And so he wants to know what he paid. What'd you pay, Paul? That seems to be the idea here. Now, it also could be that he's saying this with kind of a sneer. Like, he's wondering if they're just giving citizenships away like candy these days. And so he's saying it that way. Like, I paid a high price for it. Now they're just giving it away to people like you. Who are you to have a citizenship? It could be that. It's just speculation, but it could be. Whatever the case, he doesn't get his expected answer here. Look at how Paul replies. Paul says, "I'm a citizen by birth." Now, I'm just going to say very quickly here, that's all we know. We don't know the specifics. There's nothing recorded anywhere else to help us even begin to speculate how exactly or specifically Paul became a citizen by birth. We know a few ways that he could have. I'm not going to get into all of them right now for the sake of time, Dad, when we trust God's word that he was, because it says he was a citizen born by birth. Let's stop there for a minute and think about this. Do you know, Christian, do you know that God knew you and he made plans for you before you were ever born? Ephesians 1:4 puts it like this. He says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. And then a chapter later, one of the loneliest verses in Scripture, I like to call it, Ephesians 2:10. God says that his chosen ones are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, that we should walk in them. God wants the sovereignty of God. That ought to be just one of the comforts that we cling to. No matter how bad the outside circumstances look like, loved ones, no matter how bad, God knows you better than you know yourself. From before the foundations of the earth, he has prepared good works ahead of time for you. What an incredible truth that is. What an incredible truth. Back to Acts, we don't know exactly how Paul was born a citizen, but that Paul was born a citizen by birth meant that he had a higher social status, actually, than this tribune who had to pay for it. That's how it went. And we're going to see then that Lysias, from this point on, he's very careful with Paul. And Paul's going to get on his mission to Rome. And so that gets us in letter C on your sheets. God accomplishes all of his work in and through you for the plans that he has for you. Verse 29. The Roman soldiers stopped the torture immediately before it occurs. And then we find that Lysias, this commander of 1,000 men, he's afraid. He's afraid. He realizes this Paul is a Roman citizen. And that he even bound him in chains to begin with, let alone had him on the torture stretcher thing, was bad. He was afraid because Roman law was clear that Roman soldiers were not to treat Roman citizens as anything other than innocent before proven guilty. It's kind of like we have here in the States. For Roman citizens, though, only. Now, how did Paul prove his Roman citizenship? That kind of comes up in our minds, right? Well, there were papers. When you became a Roman citizen, you had to make some papers, and they were put in key cities, maybe in the city where you became that citizen, and some other cities sometimes they were distributed to, so they had record of that citizenship. There were also these little wooden tablets that they carried around sometimes. They kind of looked something like this. That would prove, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. Their clothing could prove it. He probably wasn't wearing that kind of clothing, though, because he was ministering to the Jews right then. There were other ways to prove it, but maybe Paul was carrying one of these, maybe he wasn't. But here's the thing, whatever the case, if you falsely claimed you were a Roman citizen and you were not, punishment was death. That's how serious they took it. So that for sure was a good reason for the tribune to believe Paul right away. He could check his papers later, right? If Paul wasn't carrying the tablet. So from this point on, Paul, he's treated well by Lysias, as I said. He's going to go to Rome just as he wants. He's going to go to Rome a prisoner, to be sure, but a protected one. So what's going on here is God is sovereignly accomplishing his good work in ways that the human mind, I think we couldn't even come up with even the beginning of this plan. God, it says in Scripture, he accomplishes all of his purposes, including the good work that he has prepared for you ahead of time. He's working on your behalf for good. That's number two. Number three, and finally on your sheets, what does it mean to live as God's citizen? It means that you are God's ambassador, called to boldly testify on his behalf. You are God's ambassador, called to boldly testify on his behalf. Look at verse 30 and verse 1. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." So the commander, he faces a dilemma now. He's probably talked to Paul, because this is all happening the next day, but there's still a huge stir, a huge uproar that came from the crowd, and this man was the center of it. So citizen or not, he's got to find out what happened. Like, he either needs to release Paul, or he needs to bring up charges against him. And so far, he has not been able to find out exactly what happens, except maybe from Paul's side of things. So the next day, it says, he calls the chief priests and all the council to meet him. So the council, that would be the Sanhedrin. In fact, the Greek word for there is Sanhedrin. Our translations, ESV anyway, translates it as council. So these are those 71 Jewish religious leaders who were the judges of Israel's Jewish religious affairs of the day. And commander, he thinks that these guys, at least, they might have some sense. And so he'll get some straight answers from them. Now, he's wrong, of course. We know these Sanhedrin. We've seen them before, and it's never been a good thing. These Sanhedrin, they were basically the very representation of anti-Christian, of anti-Jesus. The very picture of the Jews rejecting Jesus were these Sanhedrin. We haven't seen them on any official scale for quite a while, not since Stephen. And then Peter before him. You remember what happened with those two. Stephen they killed. Peter they tried to, along with the other apostles, but Gamaliel steps in. So this is not going to be a fair hearing. Some wonder if the tribune actually had the authority to command Sanhedrin to meet. But whether he had the authority to or not, I'm sure they would be very glad to meet and accuse Paul in the same way they did Stephen and Peter and Jesus before them. So they meet. The location is not specified. But knowing the disgust that many of the more strict Jews had, we've talked about this before, like they didn't even want to go into the Gentiles' house because that would make them unclean. So very likely they would not meet in the Antonio Fortress, right? Full of Roman soldiers. Oh, that must have been an unclean thing for them to think about. It's possible, since he brought Paul down, it says, to them, that he was having the trial kind of in this same place where Paul went up. You remember that? He was brought up the stairs. And so maybe they're having the trial somewhere in that circled area, somewhere where the commander could overlook it here, over here, but they could still have their privacy in the Gentile court of the temple. If you peek down at verse 10, when trouble strikes again, it also says that he had to command his soldiers to go down again to retrieve Paul. So there's another reason to think, well, maybe they had to go down the same way Paul came up and he's here in this area. And so he's probably listening from the top there, where Paul maybe even gave his speech to his testimony to the Jews. Whatever the case, though, Paul, he is set before them, it says, and he begins to testify. And first, he says he looks intently. He looks intently on the whole council, and he begins to address them. And he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, this is a bold statement for Paul, if you think about it. Had he never done anything wrong in his entire life? No. He himself admits that he has in his letters. He says, "I myself am a chief of sinners." He shows us his struggle with sin very vividly in Romans 7 that he wrote not too long before this. So what's he saying? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that next week since we're running out of time. But for now, I want us to know that Paul has been set free just as Jesus said he would be. And all of his children would be. "Those whom the Son sets free is free are free indeed," he says. Paul, he is set free. We are set free from the bondage of sin. We're set free to live for Christ. His kingdom is a kingdom that makes America's freedom look like slavery. We're set free. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. But it does mean that you have had your sins washed away and that you have an advocate, Christ Jesus, for you when you do sin. Oh, but please don't. It means the old has passed away. The new has come. As citizens of his kingdom, you live for his kingdom now. And you can do that. Paul has lived as a citizen in God, in good conscience, he says, despite his past sin that he knows is there and exists. He says, "No condemnation in Christ Jesus." And so as we close, as God's citizen, you are called to boldly testify on his behalf, to be an ambassador. I wanted to kind of go through this passage, but I'm just going to put it on the screen because there's no time. But you're supposed to have that ministry of reconciliation that has reconciled you with God, freed you from sin. And you know, sometimes, loved ones, it's hard. Like, we want to be a witness and testify, and maybe we feel like we're cowering back because I'm thinking about this sin that I committed. But you can say with Paul, "No condemnation. I'm not condemned. Jesus has set me free, and I can be his witness, and I can boldly proclaim him to them. So that maybe they can be set free." Let's pray.